This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hope that you are well. Hope that things are going well for you this week, and that, you know, of course, in the middle of all this frenzy that is typical of this type of year, that you haven't, like, you know, lost or given away the best part of yourself in moments of frustration or anger or standing in long lines or dealing with people, you know, that hopefully through this time that the light of Christ has been seen in you, even as you're standing in Walmart, which is, to me, probably one of the greatest tests of all. So, anyhow, good to see you this morning. Hey, before we get into the message, I want to remind you that the Bloodmobile will be here this next Sunday. As I've said before, I'm a regular blood donor. It's something that is so easy to do, and I think especially when they come right to us. Last time they were here, there was an overwhelming response. In fact, I have heard repeatedly now from different people associated with the Bloodmobile that one of the best turnouts they've ever had. They were so touched. And they were completely unprepared for your overwhelming response. They are coming completely prepared this next time. I think they had to make 3 trips to carry away blood because they didn't have enough room in the bus. That's pretty cool. I think that's really cool. You know, this time of year is always a big challenge. You know, there's lots of accidents, things happening, things like that. And so, it's always challenging this time of year, but in particular, I was just told by one of the general managers of Health South that the Brooksville Health South has just had to take on 2 additional hospitals. Another blood bank quit, had some things happened, and they aren't able to take care. So they've added 2 additional hospitals since they were here last. So we particularly stationed this time of them coming. I said, when can we, you know, when we were talking about them coming again, I said, let's come when it's safe for everybody who gave the first time, if they wanted to, could give again. So if you're wondering, is it okay? Yes, they have perfectly timed it. So it will be just fine for you to go ahead and do that again. If you didn't do it last time because of lines and so forth, please let me encourage you to come. You can do it before service, during service, after service, really would like for us to help out our community that way. All right. Well, that out of the way, Christmas. You know, one of the things that I find so intriguing when you're talking about Christmas, you know, is that how it, like, you know, it comes every year. I know it takes you by surprise. You know, you think to yourself, when is it coming? And surprise, I didn't know if you knew this, every December 25th. It's like clockwork. It's like it's on the calendar, and you know it's going to happen next year, but somehow it all ends up being an emergency or takes us by surprise or whatever else. But here's the other thing I know is that because it's something that we do on a regular basis, it's something that oftentimes becomes kind of captive to the familiar. You know what I'm saying about being captive to the familiar? When we are familiar with things in our surroundings and things like that, we stop thinking critically. It's just there. And so, like at home, you know, if you've recently moved, you know, say like within the last year, maybe more for some of you, but if you moved like within the last year, you stop noticing the pile of boxes, right, from a year ago. They just become part of the scenery, the furniture, if you will. Maybe you even shuffle them a little bit, but they don't really stop you from doing what you've got to do day by day. Maybe it's that unfinished project in the garage. It is now part of the space of that part of the garage, right? You just don't park in there or you don't put stuff over there. The project is commandeering that space, and one of these days you're going to finish that project. You know, you're going to have to, like, wash it off first because all the, you know, cobwebs and everything. But, you know, we have those things in our lives that just become the familiar. They're there, and we don't really think about it. We're on autopilot, And what about when you go into the grocery store and they've changed the position on the shelf of the product? Or worse yet, they decide to move, like to maybe, I don't know, redo the floors at Walmart, for instance. And not only has the product moved, but on top of that, they've changed the packaging. I was in the store the other day with my mom, and of course, she's not familiar with our store in the first place. It's laid out different. This Walmart here is laid out different than the one that's a couple of blocks from her house. And so we got in there, and so first of all, she's discombobulated by that. Second of all, they have changed the package. It used to be short and wide and square. Now it's tall and thin and square with beveled edges. It's the exact same product. I showed her. She swore up and down it was the wrong thing and decided to buy something else entirely different by the time we got out of there because it wasn't right. And, you know, I understood the pain that she was in there because we have our ideas about how things are supposed to be, and we don't realize how much that tradition and everything else really becomes more important than the item inside. More to the point, John 3:16. I mean, we see it posted everywhere, especially during sports. I mean, it's become a fond tradition to, you know, years ago it was the guy in the multicolored wig that would show up with the banner that just said John 3:16. A few years back, it was Tebow and it on his, eyeliner there to keep the light out of his eyes and so forth. It appears often. Posted everywhere, if you will. So we know it, right? But if asked to recite it, how many of us honestly can? I mean, we could tell you kind of what it's about, maybe cite our own kind of version, maybe not. If you grew up in the United States of America, you've heard the quote by Thomas Jefferson about the Constitution of the United States of America and that it guarantees a wall of separation between church and state. But since most of us have never actually read the Constitution, we assume that that means it's literally in the Constitution. We don't know that it actually isn't in the Constitution. That quote is actually from a personal letter between Jefferson and a group of Baptists, the Danbury Baptists, who were terribly worried about how the congregational churches were so strong in America that they were going to become too powerful, eventually become the state church, and potentially hinder their freedom of worship. Anybody seen a congregational church around recently? But nonetheless, it was actually a personal letter. It's not in the Constitution. Doesn't say that at all. An article last week, and when I say last week, I mean dated December 1st, Lifeway Research was entitled, "Few Americans Confident That They Could Tell the Biblical Christmas Story." In the article, it says that 9 in 10 U.S. adults celebrate Christmas. But of those who celebrate Christmas, only 22% could tell the story of Christmas accurately, while about 55% said that they could give some kind of general idea, and nearly 20% of those who celebrate Christmas said they could not explain anything beyond the fact that it has something to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, we love Christmas in America. But despite telling the story year after year after year, you know, the reality is that many actually have never heard the story. In fact, I remember very clearly when my wife and I were engaged to be married. It was just shortly before we got married, and we were in her hometown, and her church had this practice in Minnesota, of all places. Oh, I'm just cold thinking about it right now. they would do an outside living nativity. It's like 15 degrees outside, okay, in the day, you know, and it was at night, and they had this recording, and we would do this thing, and so, you know, symbolically, I happened to get the role of Jesus, and my wife got my fiance was playing the role of Mary, and so we did this, like, night after night after night. And I remember very clearly a young boy about 10 or 11 years of age sitting very close to the front, absolutely enraptured by what we were doing. And then he came into the church basement afterwards because there was hot cocoa and cookies and all that kind of, because it's, you know, Christmas tradition. And he came down and he started talking to my wife and I. And then finally, he looks at my wife very seriously, and he says, "So, who is Jesus?" And she said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, at Christmas time, I hear a lot about Jesus, but what does that have to do with Christmas?" And so she began to just tell that 10-year-old boy about Jesus. He was so captivated that he asked his mom and dad if they could stay again for the next production. And we did it every hour on the hour. And do you know, he stayed through every show throughout the entire night, sitting there on the front row, just taking in the story of the Nativity. And we were thinking to ourselves, like, besides being like a nice homespun kind of thing to do in the community, besides it being kind of having this sweetness about it and tradition and everything else, in that moment we realized that not everybody knew the Christmas story. That was many, many years ago, but probably during a time in which we would have assumed more likely then than now that everybody knows the Christmas story. And yet, the truth is that for the vast majority, Christmas is really about the exchange of presents and holiday traditions, really more than it is about the birth of Christ, no matter how much that we might protest differently. And so that means to you and I that there is actually no danger of us telling the story too much. I sometimes hear this whole thing spoken, familiarity breeds contempt. If that's true, I think that speaks more about what's contemptible in us than it is in what's contemptible in it. That the truth is that within ourselves we have a way of, because of the level of satisfaction or the level of our own desire for more or different or whatever else, all those self-driven factors bring us to a place where we tend to become overly familiar, but not because the story in itself isn't engaging, not because the things that are familiar aren't still of value. I've never found anyone becoming contemptuous of a $100 bill, no matter how well off they are. It speaks of what we value, not of the value of the item. So there's no danger of us saying in telling the Christmas story every year becoming too familiar. And truth is that when we assume that everybody knows, actually what that does is it does, one, it leads to poor communication of the details, which is, I think, the problem right now, is if we assume that everybody knows the story, then we have a way of kind of telling the story quickly and fast-forwarding through it. I actually see sometimes we do that in communion at times, you know, where we just, because we do it every week, we think that everybody knows. And in it, we convey weekly the ideas, the concepts behind it, just to get it done. and miss the value. Not because it has diminished in value, but because we have diminished it. And then we don't convey, since we don't convey the details, neither do we convey the relevance to those who we're supposed to be trying to reach. The phrase "everybody knows" is either cynical, or actually it's just a lack of concern for those who are not part of the clique. So we need to give context. And in the case of Christmas, to communicate the value, first to those who are already followers of Christ, because we are constant in need of reminding. That's been the weight that we have seen over the last several weeks as we've looked at the series, lest we forget, even as we've been looking in this series, it's that whole thing of that the story of the Bible is one of remember, 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 always coming back to those first precepts, always reminding ourselves of the truth of those things, not only because we forget, but because it is the reality that if we don't know those things well, we can't communicate them well, and if we can't communicate them well, the relevance of those things, it just becomes old stories, maybe even wives' tales in the minds and the hearts of those around us whom we brush off the details because we don't want to recite them, rather than engaging the world around us with the thought that what we are talking about is of great, great value. So we need to communicate it again and again, not only to the followers of Christ, but as what it means to those who are near the kingdom, trying to break in and understand and become a part, and also to those who are afar off, who might find themselves, sitting in a church lawn in 17-degree weather, trying to figure out, who is this Jesus, and why do they keep talking about him at Christmas time? Well, with all of that said, welcome to week 2 of Advent. Behold, we are focusing in on the kingdom of God as the primary message of Christmas. And you know, while salvation is certainly central to Jesus' first coming, I think one of the things that we often miss in our modern telling of the gospel is that that's really only a part of the larger kingdom message. It is a significant part, certainly. There is no kingdom message without it. But it begins with this kingdom message, really. And through this series, what we're doing is we're taking a fresh look at those most significant Christmas passages through the lens of the kingdom. Now, today, we're looking at probably one of the most famous of those passages in Isaiah 9. This passage is often sung in Christmas carols. It is seen on all kinds of Christmas decor. Of course, it makes up the most famous part of Handel's Messiah, and if you've ever heard any of it, this is the part that you will recognize. And so while it is it's well known as a Christmas text, the funny thing is it's often disassociated from the kingdom of God, even though its primary message, I mean, literally 99.9% of the text is all about the kingdom of God, and yet most of the time, through tradition, turned into little more than a birth announcement about Jesus. But see, Jesus was not simply a child born to us, or even just a child born to be a king. He was not just any king, for that matter, but the King of Kings and the foundation of the universe, God in the flesh, and thus his coming meant that his kingdom had come. Let's take a look, shall we? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. If you're using a phone or tablet, would you please set those to silent for the sake of those around you? I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. Let's take a look. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, for the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So it's, like I said, it's kind of funny as we look at a passage. Sometimes we become so familiar, or we have our Christmas traditions and trappings and wrappings and all those kind of things. But it is intriguing, to say the least, that the hope of the world is introduced with the promise of the increase of government. Not something I associate with peace. And yet, it says, of the increase of his governance and of peace, there will be no end. And so, in my mind, it's almost kind of this oxymoron that ever-increasing government would lead to ever-increasing peace. I can't help but think, how could that possibly be? And yet, at this point of the passage, from beginning to end, the very thrust of the passage is all about a king and his kingdom. The coming of righteousness, the coming of justice, the coming of peace are all entirely wrapped up in this idea of his government. Now, when I say government, you know, you and I immediately think of structures, and we think of an idea that is political inherently in its nature. And so when I say of the increase of his government, that's typically what we're thinking. We're thinking in terms of nation states. We think in terms of physical structures and their impact on us and things like that. And yet, what we're actually talking about when we're talking about the idea of government is that little word, basileia. Basileia is the word that we translate most often as kingdom. It's that concept of the kingdom of God. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, really we're talking about the basileia of God or the basileia of heaven. And in it, we are absolutely not, when we use the word basileia, in any way referring to a nation state. We are not in any way referring to geographical things. We are not referring, we're talking about rule and reign. We're talking about authority and its effect in the world. And so you and I are under the influence of rule, the rule and reign of God. It means that the rule and reign of God, the will of God, the heart of God is being done in our lives. And when we are not submitted to his will, when we do our will over his will, then the kingdom of God fails to be present in that place. And so we would say that throughout all the universe, the will of God is done continually, except in the lives of human beings. We are the only exception. We are the only ones with the free will to choose to or not to yield to the will, to the authority, to the reign of God. Now, in some of it, in some senses, is not true, because ultimately, you're breathing his air, you're eating the food that he caused to be, and so forth. And so you and I are always under the influence of his rule and reign in the universe. Even Satan is under the rule and reign of God, whether he knows it or not. But in this sense in which he's talking here, the thing that's driving the message is this idea that the increase of his rule and reign over the earth is the thing that will bring about everything else that is good in that passage. It's the idea that because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, because he is who he is, that the increase of his will being done on the earth, in my life, in my heart, that those things bring about peace. My ever-increasing peace is directly tied to the ever-increasing involvement of his will, the ever-increasing doing of his will, the ever-increasing sense of surrender to his will brings about the peace of God in my own life. See, oftentimes, when we talk about peace, what we're actually talking about in our world is a philosophical concept of the idea of a feeling. I feel at peace. You hear people say it all the time. And often it is irrelevant to what's actually happening in the world. So if our corner of the world, if nothing bad is happening, we say we're at peace. And then we point to other places in the world where there is war, and we say, and that's not peace. And that our idea is that it's all having to do with circumstances and things like that. What we mean oftentimes is that in a moment, we listen to a piece of music, maybe a nice concerto or something in it, and we, or maybe it's the picking of a guitar, and we close our eyes and we listen to those things. Maybe it's a babbling brook, and we close our eyes and we listen to those things. And in that moment, we experience an emotion, a feeling, and we call it peace. But from a biblical standpoint, that's not peace. It's a feeling. It's a good feeling. Anybody here not want to feel at peace? Anybody just checking? You know, I just, because sometimes, well, anyhow. We like feelings, right? But feelings are not the measure of truth. Ever. They are important, don't misunderstand me. Like gauges on a dashboard, they tell us things. When we feel afraid, it tells us to prepare ourselves for battle or to secure things. Or when we feel happy, it's telling us that the conditions of the world around us are good and we like those things. And so we give ourselves to those things, and feelings are good. However, they are not necessarily true. Sometimes we are experiencing feelings of happiness when really things are actually not good. Sometimes events happen in our life that we're unaware of, and in that moment we're just as happy as we could be in our blissful ignorance, when in truth death has encroached on our doorstep or disaster has come our way and we don't even know it. And so in that moment, you're happy. And other times, we are certain that the circumstances of our life are really, really terrible. And therefore, we think that everything is going downhill, everything is horrible, when in truth, that God has restrained things or brought things about that we don't realize. And until those events unfold 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years from now, we don't realize that that was one of the best things that could have ever happened to us. Feelings are just that. They are feelings. Peace, in the biblical sense of peace, is that it is the condition of being in relationship with God, that what is happening when I have, that the biblical peace he's speaking about, is that I am no longer at war with God. My will is submitted to his will. And I know then that what comes my way is good and right and just, that he's at work in the world and in me, and I am choosing those things that are right, those things that are just. And therefore, I have peace. It is actual peace, regardless of my circumstances. And so this coming of righteousness, justice, and peace are all wrapped up in the coming of the government of God, of the kingdom of God. Now, normally when we read a passage that has to do with the governance of God, or specifically if we read this passage, we will tend to flip back and forth between historical and manifold. If you've ever heard me talk before at Christmas time, you've heard me use this expression of historical manifold. If you haven't been here, let me catch you up just briefly in this. But historical manifold is the idea that a text has a specific historical meaning. One of the ones that I use to highlight that all the time is Isaiah 7, that a young maiden is with child, she was present in the room, and that there was something that was being told to them right then and there that had value in that moment for them. This woman is with child, that child is going to be a male child, and that will be a sign to you that this government that is currently oppressing you, that is Assyria, is breathing down your neck and ready to destroy you, that God is still with you. When this child is born, and even before this child reaches 3 years of age, before he knows his right hand from his left hand, I'm telling you that the king who is oppressing you is going to be overcome, done away with, and this is no longer going to be your problem. I'm asking you to trust me. It's not two virgin births. There's just one virgin birth. That virgin birth is Jesus. And so in the Septuagint, it restates it, and it says it this way, "And behold, a virgin will be with child." That's the part we quote in the New Testament. And it is looking through the manifold, the unfolding lens, not of that primary historical event that happened way back then that only mattered to them in that sense, but it has a way of unfolding and revealing to us who the Messiah is and fulfilling the promises of Genesis chapter 3 that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Her seed would be the thing that would set us free. And so we tie those things together and their manifold fulfillment. Well, when you and I are reading a passage like that, there is the historical implication of nation-state governance. There is the historical reality of the kingdom of Israel that is involved in that. And so when we read those things, that tendency is to mix up nation-state governance with the kingdom of God until we make the kingdom of God something about boundaries of water and mountains and lines in the sand that men squabble about. And even the disciples of Jesus the apostles and the 120 and so forth, all did the same thing historically. It's why the mother of the sons of thunder asked Jesus, "Can I have one son sit at your right hand and one son sit at your left?" Because she completely misunderstood what was coming. In her expectation, it was all about nation-state thinking. The historical setting, the language, certainly about nation-states, because the historical part was about the unfolding of things in Israel's day, specifically about the promised land. Yet the manifold fulfillment of governance is, which concerns us today and speaks of this, is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, its authority manifest in the lives of believers and its ever-increasing presence in the world through the multiplication of disciples in the earth whose will, or kingdom of the dear self, has been surrendered to the real king and to the real kingdom. You see, normally we begin reading this from the first line, and we read, "Unto us a child is born," and then we tend to stop reading critically from there because we think we already know the story. And so we kind of have this nostalgic way, this nostalgic lens that we read it, and so it becomes all about a baby, of course. "For unto us a child is born." Most people can't quote beyond that, if we're just being honest. And I'd want us to be nothing less than honest, right? But most of us, if we are really thinking about it, unless we're hearing it in the moment, if all we heard was, "For unto us a child was born," we go, "Oh, the Christmas passage." Very few of us think, "Oh, Isaiah 9, That's from verses 6 and 7, and the bigger context is we don't do that. We have settled into the place of nostalgia. It's generally enough for us. But if it becomes all about the baby, then of course we're aware of things like, well, wonderful counselor. I mean, that sounds, you know, plausible. He's good, you know. And of course, we give some level of acknowledgement. I mean, he's, you know, God, right? And so in a religious sense, of course, someday, you know, sweet by and by, you know, we're going to go to heaven. And of course, his will be done there instead of the devil's will. And it's pretty easy to kind of brush off as having any relevance to the now. But what we're being told is this. This child is the kingdom come. He's the whole thing. As we would say in my growing up, he's the whole enchilada. He is the counselor. You understand? The counselor here, the term that's being used, is referring to a lawyer, an advocate. He's the idea of the legislative concern. It's the idea that when he is the wonderful counselor, that everything he says is right and true and just, and that his decisions, his decrees are all true. And so it's this idea that the governance, all of it, from counselor, he is the Almighty God, the everlasting Father, but he's also the Prince of Peace. And so we have Prince and Father, and it's the idea that everything, the all in all that whole sense of what is true, right, good, is wrapped up in this whole idea that he who is coming is it. That's it. There is no other thing. There's nothing beyond. He is it. He is the kingdom, he is the king, he is the all in all. And so that means that every authority structure, all that the kingdom ever could be or ever will be, is established in him who upholds its justice, that determines what is right. He is what he says and does, the way he conducts himself is right. That when you and I look through the Gospels and we're trying to understand what does the kingdom of God look like, that it's that he and whom and how he conducts himself in the world, how he interacts with the world around him, how he interacts with the people, how he interacts with the disciples, how he interacts with the Pharisees. It's all telling us about what it looks like when the kingdom is fully lived out, what it looks like when I am living according to the kingdom, what it looks like when I am fully and wholly submitted to the will of God. And so it's not just about any king or any kingdom. It's all about that. And it's intentionally stated in such a way that we begin with this whole thing of it being small, like the child himself, and then it, just like a child, seemingly not powerful, seemingly not authoritative, and yet it grows, he grows, the kingdom grows, ever increasing, never ending in its extent and its reach until everything in all the universe is filled with his glory, filled with what is his righteousness, filled with what is truth, filled with what is peace. All of these things, because it's the outgrowth of his kingdom come and his will being done in us and through us to the very ends of the earth. And so with each heart, each life that comes into conformity with his will and authority, then the kingdom grows until it fills the whole earth. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, we love to take that apart and use it in eschatology, you know, and take the parts we like and move it around and make it all about nation states. But Daniel pictured a kingdom whose author was the Lord, and the kingdom of God then is pictured as a rock that grows and grows and grows until it literally fills the whole earth. And by filling the earth, it crushes every other kingdom. And so every kingdom that is demonstrated in that passage there has come and gone. It lays out multiple kingdoms, and every one of those kingdoms came and made its way on the earth and forced itself about, and God used it as a tool to get his work done, to fill the earth with his gospel. He used each one of those kingdoms to bring things about, and then when he was done with them, he swept it aside, because the only kingdom that matters is his kingdom, and every kingdom that has ever stood up against the kingdom of God is crushed. It's the picture over and over and throughout all of history, so that this kingdom increases and not only fills the world in the sense of there's many people, but is ever increasing without end. And even, in fact, the reality is that you and I live in the 21st century, where do you realize that more, that the vast majority of everyone who has ever followed Christ is alive right at this moment. That's how fast the kingdom of God is advancing over the earth. While we're wringing our hands, worried about what's happening here, the kingdom of God is exploding all over the world, so that more than half of all, and 2,000 years of the proclamation of the kingdom of God, more than half of everyone who has ever confessed Jesus, ever in all of history, are live right at this moment. That's how the kingdom of God is expanding and filling the earth. While we're sitting here wringing our hands, worried about things, and we've almost quit even doing missions in the American church, we're just backing off and backing off and backing off because it's too expensive, and we're convinced that the kingdom of God is being overcome by wickedness and darkness, and you know, if it gets in the church. And yet, the Word of God sees what's true, not our perception of it. And the Word of God says it will triumph, that the gates of hell will not overcome it. That doesn't mean, like, until, you know, the end, and my ecclesiastical view of eschatology comes to fulfillment, and my idea of how the end times are supposed to be. No, the Word of God, not your theology, says that his kingdom overcomes every other kingdom, that no kingdom can stand, that it fills the earth and it crushes every pretender to the kingdom, so that this is why, as his goodwill gets done in the earth and it gets done in you, when it gets done in me, that's how it ever increases, and it fills the earth. And the place where it's not done, whether it's not done in your heart or not done any other place in the world, are people standing up against a kingdom that will overcome, that will absolutely overcome. And this kingdom of God advances over all the earth, not by conventional warfare. Doesn't require MiG airplanes to fall out of the sky. Doesn't require scorpions to suddenly become attack helicopters. This is a spiritual warfare. It has very real casualties, with real deaths, eternal ones. But as I said last week, our real enemies are sin and death, not the Kremlin, not the Ayatollah, not the People's Republic. They may be puppets at times of the real enemies. That's what Scripture tells us over and over again. But in the end, they fall, and every attempt to stand against our King, just as every other enemy of the kingdom of God has fallen, they too will fall. And the question is, can any other authority stand against it? And the answer resoundingly throughout the Scripture is no. He wins. That is the promise. That is really the point of the book of Revelation. As you read and you notice that in sevens, everything happens in sevens, and the conclusion of every seventh thing is, he wins. You read through it all the time, and what does it say? He wins. What does it do seven chapters later? He wins. What does it do at the end of the book? He wins. What's the message of Revelation? He wins. What's the capstone of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament? The book of Revelation that says, he wins. Oh, wow, it's like somewhere in here we might get the idea that God is winning and he will win. And when it's not winning around us, that we might ask what our part might be in some of those things. But ultimately, that you and I, our confidence ought to be, he's winning. regardless of who's in the White House and regardless of the price of gas or anything else, like, take a step back and remember who is on the throne. And so the peace isn't the sense of what you feel when you go to the gas pump, or what you feel when you pull the lever and your guy wins, or woman, whichever be your case. No, the peace is that between me and God, there is peace because His will is being done in my life. And the more His will is done in my life, the greater the true sense of peace that I have in me and that is then emanated out from me to the world around me, that comes as people come in line and they want to have what I have, and then they are introduced to the good news of the kingdom. And as they receive the good news of the kingdom, not just in theory to get their sins forgiven, but in a real sense of in pursuing God and pursuing relationship with God, and then the overflow of those things, not only are their sins forgiven, but their lives are absolutely transformed. They're changed. Their governance becomes not themselves, but their governance becomes the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in them. And then that becomes the real story of Christmas, is that He came and He is coming back to collect a bride. He's coming back to gather those who belong to Him. See, the message doesn't begin and end with salvation from hell. It begins and ends with the rule and reign of God. And that, my friends, that's the story of Christmas. Because the purpose of the Advent wasn't to put a babe in a box and a manger on the courthouse lawn. The reason He came was to declare His rule and reign established, and to defeat every authority that sets itself up against the knowledge of Him. Christmas, this Christmas, every Christmas, is to remind us all about who is King. And Isaiah 9 tells us, and why we need His rule and reign in our lives. And so in a very weird way, or at least in the most unexpected way, the solution to all the world's problems, apparently, is ever-increasing government. See, you heard it right here. I'm convinced God must have a really great sense of humor, don't you? Let's stand together, shall we? Behold, a son is born who is Christ the Lord. You know, the message of the kingdom is actually, it's an invitation. For those who are far off, it is to come and see. Come and see. Come and see that His rule and reign are good as it's lived out in the testimony of the lives of the saints. That the evidence in how we love one another, how we treat one another, how we care for one another, how we conduct ourselves, how we think about the world, how we interact with the world around us, then it becomes the compelling vision. Come and see. That was the first invitation of Jesus to those who were not yet His disciples. As they were being introduced to the concept of becoming His disciples, He said, come and see. And as they came and saw, they realized who He was. To all who were far off, the invitation is come and see. For all of those who are near the kingdom, the invitation then is to surrender to good King Jesus, to let Him have rule and reign in their lives, to submit to the kingdom. To those of you who today, maybe you are among those who are near the kingdom, you haven't actually surrendered, but you are certainly considering the claims of Christ. That's why you're here today. And to you, I would say, you know, the invitation is to come and surrender. Submit to His will, His power, His presence in your life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then to all of us who are in the kingdom, our invitation, the real invitation to us, go and make. Go and make disciples. In other words, extend this rule and reign of God to every ethnos under heaven, to give it away, because we're confident that we can't give it all away. That there is the ever-increasing role of his kingdom, his authority, his power, and his presence in our lives, and it manifests in the lives of others, and it continues to grow and fills the whole earth, that it's not running out. That if you give away that peace, that you will not be short of peace yourself. Because the peace isn't some warm, liquidy, fuzzy feeling in your life. It's not the quietness that comes from gentle music or from walking in the trees. That the peace we're talking about is the kind where my life is no longer at war with the kingdom of heaven. Regardless of what place you find yourself in, I just want to invite you. We're going to ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And whether it's any one of those three or it's simply something else that's going on in life, let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for, as we come here upon Christmas in just short order, and we stop and we reflect, it's our hope, it's my hope, that this Christmas, that it would move from a place of something simply that we talk about or brings us feelings of happiness and merriment, to a place of where we are really reflecting on what does it mean, your kingdom come in my life, your will to be done in my life. And so we find ourselves just open-handedly surrendering with a great expectation that we will have continued growing peace and expectation of your kingdom's work in our lives, that we need these reminders, not just at Christmas, but all year long. And so we invite you, come and have your way in our hearts and our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Hope to see you next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.